Are you ready for the Lord to come back? Glad to hear that some feel ready for that. There's really two aspects to getting ready for the Lord to come back. The first is that you're a Christian, that you have put your faith in Christ as your Savior and Lord, that your sins are forgiven, so you are ready for Him to come back. That's not what we're talking about here today. What we're talking about is for those of you that are Christians, how else you might be prepared. There's no doubt that if you're a Christian, that the Lord is going to take you to be with Him when He returns. But some people are going to, at the judgment seat of Christ, where the entrance into heaven is not at stake, but the rewards that are available from the Lord, the judgment seat of Christ, some people are going to suffer some disappointing results there. There's going to be some disappointment and how they are received at the judgment seat of Christ. Still getting into heaven, but if all your good works are like wood, hay, and stubble and burned up, you will be saved, yet so as through fire. Not the fires of hell, just some shame and disappointment. On the other hand, if your good works that you've done after you became a Christian, not as a way of earning your way into heaven, but as a way of showing our gratitude to God for what He's done for us, if your good works remain after they're tested by fire, like gold, silver, and precious stones, you'll be rewarded for those. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. How to get ready for the Lord's return, not from the perspective of salvation, but from the perspective of rewards. So we're going to put shoe leather on Christ's return today. Much of the book of 1 Thessalonians we've been through has been on this theme, Jesus is coming back, and it's here again in these last 17 verses of the book. But it's the real practical stuff. Rick Bell spoke the last 2 weeks about the details of the Lord's return, how He's going to return, and in those passages, we are encouraged to be sober and alert and ready for His return. This is going to talk today about how you can be sober and alert. Some people's idea of getting ready for the Lord's return is expressed on this t-shirt. Jesus is coming. Look busy. That's not what we're advocating here. When I was talking to this over my wife, she pointed out that, you know, that the look busy part, it's as if you could fool God. You could, as long as I look busy, you know, I'll be okay. So I think the better, approach would to have it get busy. Get busy, ready for the Lord's return. And we're going to talk about, there's 20 commands in this, these 17 verses at the end of the book here. And we're going to talk about all of them. We'll spend 5 minutes of each one. And I hope you brought your lunch. Well, okay, we won't have time to go 5 minutes on each one. We're going to focus on a couple. I'm going to mention them all. And I want you to be looking for one application, one thing you can take away that you'll have a chance to put down in that I will statement at the bottom. We'll talk more about that later. But be thinking about which of these 20 commands really is the Lord speaking to you about. And we want to be busy getting ready for the Lord to come back. Some of you will have your spouses or mothers are gone next week at the women's retreat, and you may think Friday night, I don't have to do the dishes. I don't have to make the bed. I don't have to put my clothes away. You think on Saturday, I get easy, and come Sunday afternoon, okay, maybe I better do those dishes now. You know, maybe I better make the bed and get the dirty clothes put away. And that's because you know when your spouse or your mother is coming back. We don't know when the Lord's coming. And I think that's on purpose, so that we will be busy all the time in preparation for it, not putting it off to the last minute. We knew, as some people have claimed, that they knew when Jesus was coming back. You could put up if you're a procrastinator like me, you could put it off and wait. Okay, He's coming back on January 1st, 2018. In December, I'm really going to get busy for the Lord. But we don't know when He's coming back. I think it's on purpose so that we will be living in readiness for His return. I have, as I've done in the past, made a couple of mistakes in the one on the outline, the printed outline, and two, at least two. Let me say at least two. I'm covered there if there's more than two. In the overheads. And if you find those and you're a chocolate person, there's come up and you have an I will statement at the end. You're going to have a piece of chocolate up here. See me afterwards. I originally did that for those before high school, but we have such a good Sunday school program. We don't have a lot of before high school. So if you're a chocolate person and are interested in that, if you find all three, one in the printed bulletin, two in the overheads, and have an I will statement that you can show me, then you can have a piece of chocolate. So our first section here, where we're going to spend a good chunk of our time, so don't feel like you're nervous that, you spent so much on those verses, we'll never be done here, is verses 12 through 14, responsibilities of and to the elders. So in the first verse there, in verse 12, we see, but we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. So there's three duties of elders that are listed in this verse. To have, that they are those who labor among us, that they have charge over us, and they give us instruction. We're not here to lecture the elders about how you should do these things. We're addressing the saint, the Christians in the audience. And so what we're going to think about is how we should respond to those duties as the elders perform them, our reactions to these duties. The first one that is mentioned here is talked about the labor that they have for us. And our response, our reaction to their labor is that we should remember their labor. The word there for labor means to feel fatigued, by implication to work hard, to grow weary, to become exhausted. And being an elder is exhausting work, is wearying work. So we should remember that. We should take into account the fact that they are working hard. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. It's a lot of work to be an elder. And we want to remember their work and give them double honor for that. The second thing in the list is to submit to their leadership. We're told that they have charge over us in the Lord. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with sorrow. So this is something that we should be willing to do, is to submit to their leadership. When I first started coming to Fairhaven, this was a brand new concept to me, submitting to the leadership. I was, as a traditional Western civilization guy, I considered myself pretty independent, and if God tells me something, yeah, but it's me and God. I don't need any intermediaries. And this concept of having the elders over us, having charge over us, was a brand new idea to me. And it took me quite a while to get used to it. As sort of an in-between step, I finally admitted I didn't know how to get around this notion. So I said, well, if the elders approach me and they tell me I should do something, then I'll need to respond to that. But I wasn't going to volunteer. I wasn't going to go ask them what they thought. I just, okay, if they corner me, they grab me by the lapels and say, Randy, you should do this. Okay, I need to follow that. I finally got to the point where I realized that if they're going to keep watch over my soul, that they need to know what's going on with my soul. They need to know what is happening in my life. And so I should come to them, of course, not with every little, what color socks should I wear today? But when I had big decisions in my life, I should go and get counsel about it, and that I should be responsible to heed that counsel. That doesn't necessarily mean that I am always going to do exactly what they say. But I need to have real good reason not to. And I have a personal conviction, this is not something that's in the scripture, just my personal conviction, if I'm not going to heed the counsel of an elder, I'm going to go back to him and explain to him why I don't think I should do what he has encouraged me to do. And that might be that I didn't fully explain the situation, or I didn't fully understand what he was saying. I think that there needs to be, I don't feel free just to disregard the counsel of the elder. Most of the time, the elders are going to give you some things to consider. They're going to give you some input, some, why don't you think about this, and here's a verse that might be helpful to you. They're not going to say, you should do this. But if they do, I feel responsible to do it, or to go back and explain to them why I'm not going to do it. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your soul. We need to submit to their leadership. And then it says that the elders are responsible to instruct us. That word instruct means to put in mind by implication, to caution or reprove gently. So when they instruct us, we're responsible to heed that. I spoke to a number of the elders, or emailed mostly, about how we can go about remembering and esteeming them, as the next verse says. And one of the elders in his response, Eric Sharp, told me that when people listen to what the elders are encouraging them to do, when they hear a message and respond to it, that is a great encouragement to Eric Sharp. So, and I'm sure the other elders as well, that so heeding the instruction that we get from them, listening to the counsel we receive to them, is a great encouragement to them, and I would encourage you to do that. The next verse goes more explicitly into what our responses to these duties of the elders should be. There's three responses that are listed here. It says that we are to appreciate them. Actually, that's in verse 12. We are to appreciate those who diligently labor among us. And that means to have regard for and respect for them. That's something that is that we are going to weigh heavily and show our appreciation for. And then verse 13 says, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and to live in peace with one another. So the second thing on the list is to esteem them. That's highly in love. Means exceedingly abundantly in the Greek. This is a great amount of esteem that goes on because of their work, because of what what they do for us. The NIV says to hold them in the highest regard. We want to acknowledge this hard work they do. One way to show our esteem, Eric also mentioned that if we can share some of the good things that are happening, that normally the elders just hear about when the bad stuff happens, when there's some crisis, you got some problem, there's some issue that needs to be dealt with, and you come help me, I don't know what to do here, this is a horrible thing. Eric shared that it's encouraging him sometimes when you share good things. Hey, I had a real blessing, I had an answer to prayer, I had, God is blessed richly. And also, and this is something I hadn't really ever thought of before, is to he feels esteemed when we take into account the mood that he's in. I think we tend to think that elders are always available 24 hours, you know, a day, 7 days a week, and they're always ready to hear our troubles and give us, to be sensitive to the fact that maybe this is not a good time. Maybe I should get back to him. Maybe it's not the best time. To be aware of their mood and not just assume that they're ready to just drop everything and deal with our problems. Another issue, one of the elders said that when I asked him, how do you feel esteemed and appreciated? What have the saints done to cause you to be esteemed and appreciated for your work as an elder? He said, I can't remember anybody doing that. Or at least nothing specific came to mind. That's not a good sign. Brothers and sisters, that we need to be sure that our elders are appreciated and esteemed. One way we can do that, later on in this passage, Paul asks the Thessalonians to pray him. To pray for our elders is a good way. Ron said that what he really appreciates, he feels appreciated when people pray for him and his family members, for their salvation, for their godliness and fruitfulness, that we remember that the elders are in the gun sights of the devil, that they and their families, they have put themselves in front, and the enemy knows that it's much more productive to take out a leader than it is to take out one of the followers. And we need to be bathing them in prayer and their loved ones in prayer. It's another good way to show esteem and appreciation, is to be praying for them. The last thing in the list there, in the end of verse 13, is to live in peace with one another. Okay, what does that have to do with showing esteem and appreciation to the elders? Well, that makes their job a lot easier if we're living in peace with one another. That squabbles, divisions, conflicts in the church are one of the main things that the elders have to deal with. And so if we're living in peace with one another, that's going to take a lot of pressure off of them. We should not be ones who are divisive, that we are easily offended and are often offending, that we should live in peace with one another. That's another good way to show our appreciation to the elders. Then in verse 14, we see something that's not addressed to the elders, but it's things that often the elders would be involved with in dealing with these three types of people that are mentioned in verse 14. We urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, be patient with everyone. So there's three groups of people here that are described. First is the unruly, the idle and disruptive. This same word, unruly, is used in 2 Thessalonians, which we will be covering after the book of 1 Thessalonians. We'll go into 2 Thessalonians, and in verse chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, verses 10 and 11, this same word is used to describe people who were not willing to work. It's not limited to those, but that's a kind of a person that is considered unruly, those who are insubordinate, who are disorderly. So that's one group of people that is addressed here. Another is those who are faint-hearted. That word literally means little-spirited or small-souled, that they are despondent, they are discouraged easily. They are ones that are not persevering and hardy. They are people that are easily discouraged. And the last is the weak. That could be weak spiritually or morally or physically. They are ones that are strengthless or infirm in either a physical or a mental or spiritual way. So the elders and the rest of us, this is not, again, addressed to the elders. So the elders are certainly going to be doing this work of admonishing and encouraging and helping these group of people. But it's not up to them alone. This is not, when you see that happen, you don't say, oh, the elders should do something about that. You know, that guy really needs some help. That's the elders should get on top of that. We have a clergy-laity distinction here at Fairhaven Bible Chapel, and we are under-shepherds. We are all part of ministering to the body. And so we should be willing to take some of this on ourselves. If there's some faint-hearted person that needs some encouragement, if there's some weak person that needs some help, we should be willing to step up and do that. So those three things, that the way that those are addressed, the first is to admonish the unruly. That's the same word that was used, what the elders do is to give us instruction. That same word is admonish. So we, or they, should be ready to warn or to put in mind, to reprove gently if people are being unruly. Or encourage, that we're supposed to do to the faint-hearted, is the same word that's used of fathers earlier in the book, in chapter 2, verse 11, that the fathers are to encourage, just as a father would his children, to encourage our spiritual children. Use this same word. It means to relate near, to encourage or console, to come alongside. And the last word, the help, that what we do to the weak, is one that means to support or uphold, to hold fast. So you can think of it as these three approaches for the three different type of people. You can think of it as you're coming alongside the person, and if they're unruly, they might need a little kick in the rear there to get back in line or get moving. If they are faint-hearted, it might be putting your arm around them and giving them some encouragement. And if they're weak, might be getting alongside them, getting close and helping them out, working with them, doing what they need to get help they need to proceed. Those are three different ways. And the last phrase in this verse is be patient with everyone. Be patient with the unruly and with the faint-hearted and with the weak and with everybody. We need to be patient with all of them. To not just limit our patience. Sometimes we're a lot more patient with guests than we are with family members. We're a lot more patient with people who are important than we are with humble people. We need to be patient with all men. That we need to not get exasperated easily, not to give up on them, not to box their ears, not to bite their head off, not to be short with them. We need to be patient with all men. Not just with these three are in particular are cause for needing patience, but with everybody we should be willing to be patient. So that's our first section. The next section of the chapter here is deals with the how we respond to responding to good and evil. So the words that are underlined here are the ones that will be filled in your outline. Verse 15, see to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. I saw a bumper sticker once that addressed this, how to respond to evil, and it says, don't even get ahead. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what we're advocating. That is a very worldly response to the problem of evil. This has, it calls us to a higher standard than that. So looking at evil, it tells us don't repay. Don't give back evil for evil. Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So when the world says respond evil for evil, that is their sort of mantra to give back what you receive. And that is a natural fleshly response to evil. But we are called to a higher standard, and that is even if they haven't done anything worthy of doing good, we should be willing to show them good. Always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. What is that called when you do something good for somebody who doesn't deserve it? Grace. Grace. That's the biblical definition of grace is undeserved favor. But this is calling for even something higher than that. When you give good back for evil, when the person not only doesn't deserve something good, but they've actually done you harm, then this is what the Bible describes, is that you seek that which is good. You seek to return good for evil, and that's divine. That's godly. That's what God did for us. God demonstrated his own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we see in Luke 6:27, we see Jesus advocating this kind of response. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good for those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And he goes on in verse 35 to show how this is divine. This is the way God treats us. But love your enemies and do good and then lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. So responding good for evil is a divine way of responding, the way that Christ responded, and is a high calling for us. So it tells us here in this passage that that's how we're supposed to respond to evil. Now, I grouped these a little unusually. I'm going to jump down to verse 21 and 22 that deal with how to respond to good and evil. And we see some more there in verse 21. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. And verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. So in looking at evil here, we're not supposed to repay evil for evil, and we're supposed to abstain from it. We're supposed to stay away. Now, of course, in order to be able to distinguish how I'm going to respond to good and evil, I have to know the difference between the two. And that's what it says there in the beginning of verse 21, examine everything carefully. The word there for examine means to test and to scrutinize whether it is genuine or not, as with metals, looking to see, is this real gold? Is this real silver? You look at it carefully. This verse was once taken out of context by, my wife was telling me, of Paul Kantner of Jefferson Airplane. She saw a documentary where he quoted this verse, and the King says, test everything and hold fast to that which is good. That's how he decided which drugs to be involved in. He was testing everything and holding fast to the good ones. Testing everything doesn't mean you have to try it. You need to come to a determination with what's good and bad without necessarily partaking of it. Sometimes it's obvious, the good and the evil. Sometimes the things like love and going to church, reading the Bible, those are good things. We don't have any questions about that. And things that are, some things that are obviously evil, like hatred and drunkenness and things of that nature. But there are a number of things that are sort of fall into a gray area in between, and it's not as obvious whether they are good or evil. And in those cases, it's good to examine them carefully and decide how you're going to respond to them. This is can be done through examining the scriptures to find biblical principles that relate to that, even though it's not explicitly there in the scripture. But there are principles that can help you to decide that. It's good to go get counsel on something like that. Elders are not the only one you get counsel from. It could be your Sunday school teacher, your Awana leader, your small group leader, some person that is familiar with you and familiar with the scriptures and give you some advice. On the big life decisions, I would definitely encourage going to see the elders. But if you're just trying to decide, should I go see the Shack movie? You know, there's a movie out now based on a bestseller called The Shack, and there's wide varying opinions whether that is a good thing, good Christian movie and Christian book or not. And that would be something you might want to get some advice on. To listen to the voice of the Spirit. We're going to talk a little bit more about not quenching the Spirit in a minute. And listening how how the Spirit is speaking to you, be a way to examine to try to determine whether something is from the Lord or not, whether it's a good thing or an evil thing. And then when we determine what that is, if it's evil, we're to abstain from it. Romans 12:9 says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And that's really what, for the good, we're to seek it out and then to hold it fast. So to hold on tightly to that which is good. When it says hold fast to that which is good, it means to keep, to retain, to seize on. It says to abstain from evil. That word means to distance ourselves from it, to keep away from. So you can put it in simpler terms, to hug that which is good, hold on tight to the good things, and run away from the evil. Stay far away from them. Sometimes we, instead of running away, abstaining from the evil, abhorring what is evil, we try to see how close we can get without crossing the line. If this is the line for evil here, instead of staying far away, I say, well, I haven't sinned yet. I'm still on this side. I'm still okay. And we get precariously close to the edge and just say, well, I haven't, you know, given in to that yet. I'm just sort of curious. I'm just investigating. So we want to flee evil. We want to abstain and distance ourselves from it and not see how close we can get to it without falling in. So if we are good at distinguishing good from evil, then we won't fall prey to this kind of thing, which is the wolf in sheep's clothing, which, you know, the Trojan horse. It looks sort of good on the outside, but it's full of enemies. We'll be able to distinguish the difference between good and evil. All right, so at this point, we'll jump back and go on to the next section that we skipped over as we dropped down for the good and evil. So in verses 16 to 18, we see three commands with eight qualifiers. Another fill in the blank there. There's three qualifiers to these commands in verses 16 to 18. The first one is to rejoice always. Now, Bill McDonald points out in his commentary, this is an important theological fact that you will all want to store away. Who knows what the shortest verse in the New Testament is? He says, well, aha, not in the Greek. In the Greek, that has 16 letters. This only has 14. So if you really want to know the shortest verse in the New Testament, it's this verse. Rejoice always. Maybe that's not so important theology. I thought it was interesting. But we are to rejoice always. Philippians 4:4 clarifies a little bit. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's not to say, I'm so glad this calamity happened. I'm so glad my dad got sick. I'm so glad this person took a fall. But that we can rejoice in all circumstances because we rejoice in the Lord. And that is helped by the next two commands. If we are doing these, it will help us to rejoice always. And so the next command is to pray unceasingly. Pray without ceasing. This does not mean without interruption, constantly throughout the day. You can't sleep at night. You've got to be praying every moment of every day. The idea is that it is praying without abandoning it, without giving up on prayer. It's persisting in prayer. I'm going to have a little movie test here for you movie buffs. My wife and I are movie buffs. Who knows what the famous phrase of Commander Tiert in one of the 10 best movies ever made, Galaxy Quest. That's my personal list, not necessarily everybody. Who knows what his famous saying was, Commander Taggart in Galaxy Quest? What's that? Never give up, never surrender. You are official movie buff, Mark. That's it. Join our club. We should never give up on prayer. That's what prayer should be, something that we always cling to, always come back to, and start with that. As we're talking frequently yesterday at the day of prayer, how important prayer is. I went to the Sunday school convention on Friday, went to a workshop and talked about preparing sermons, and he had the first thing on his list was prayer, and the middle was prayer, the end was prayer. Prayer needs to be whatever we're doing. We need to be consistent and really sow prayer for whatever spiritual activity that we're in. And if we're doing that, we're more likely to be able to rejoice always. If there's some difficult circumstance, we're going to be able to see that change through prayer or see what God is doing through it through prayer. So we're communicating. Prayer is not just talking to God. It's also listening to God and could explain why we should rejoice in that circumstance. And then the third command as well is one that will help us to rejoice always, is if we thank universally. If we give thanks in every circumstance. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So if we can see what we should be thankful about in a situation, then we can see why we can rejoice in it. That why God has allowed this to happen. He has a reason for it. If you want to know what God's will is, that's a very popular workshop at conferences. If you have how to find the will of God, you can pack out a workshop. You put that as your title. Here is very plainly three things. In the Greek, it's very clear. I'm told, I don't know Greek, but that for this is God's will does not just refer to everything give thanks, but it's these three phrases. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Certainly not all of his will. There's other aspects to it. But this, you want to know what God's will is. This is part of God's will for you, that you rejoice always, that you pray without ceasing, you give thanks in everything. When we are training children, I work in the nursery. I would be there and there today, but I had something else to do at 11 o'clock today. I believe there next Sunday. And when we give out the snacks, we say, what do you say? And we want them to say thank you. I think we need to learn that lesson with God. I think sometimes God is saying to us, what do you say? What do you say? We pray for something, something happens, and we don't thank him. And, of course, thanking people as well when there's gratitude is due there. But we want to be ones who are giving thanks in everything, learning that lesson we're trying to teach the children. All right, the next section here. Talks about responding to the Spirit and prophesying. So in verse 19, we're told not to quench the Spirit. We talked about this a lot yesterday at the day of prayer. Revelations 2:7 said, he who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If we have spiritual ears, we should be listening to the Spirit, not quenching him. This came up a lot at the day of prayer, and it's something that is I need to work on. It's something that this is an important goal for me. This is my application from the day of prayer yesterday, was to hear the voice of the Spirit better. The word there for quenching means to extinguish, to go out, to suppress, to stifle, as of a fire or things that are on fire. So literally he's talking about the word picture there is of putting a fire out. And the fire is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, verse 3, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, they had tongues of fire over their head. It's a symbol of the Spirit. We should not quench that. It's like campfire building. Mike Bellis and I like to go backpacking. We were backpacking last summer. Especially when you're backpacking, building a fire is not a trivial task. You don't have a lot of matches. You don't have a lot of paper. Don't maybe have the Boy Scout liquid, which is the gas that you can pour on the fire. You're getting a fire going is a real art, and you have to nurture it. My brother is really good. My brother Scott, who goes with us, is real good at getting down low and blowing on the little flames that we've got there under the kindling. And that's what we need to do with the Holy Spirit. He does not often overpower us with his message to us. It's something that we have to work on. You can't start a fire just by lighting a match and throwing a log on top of it. It is very easy to quench the Spirit, as it is easy to quench fire when it has begun. It's not at all difficult to blow it out. Now, once a fire has taken hold, there can be real issues of putting it out. And that's when we let the Holy Spirit get hold of us. That's great that it's difficult to stop, but you can't contain him. Say, well, I just want you to have Sunday mornings, you know, Wednesday nights. I'll give you Wednesday night too. You know, we got a small group on Wednesday. The rest of my week, you know, I'm going to keep that for myself. The Spirit is not going to respond to those instructions. I warn you, you let him in. He's going to take over, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It's not often that the Holy Spirit is going to be overwhelming. We see an example in 1 Kings 19, example of how the Holy Spirit speaks to us. 1 Kings 19, 11 and 12, we read, "So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord, said to Elijah. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. And that was the Lord speaking." The King James says, a still small voice. We must listen carefully to hear the promptings of the Spirit. One of the ways he's going to prompt us, we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. One of the ways that he's going to speak to us is a conviction of sin. When we're tempted by something, we're considering some course of action, which is sin, he's going to bring conviction. But another aspect of hearing the voice of the Spirit is good things he wants us to do that we need to hear from him. I'm very familiar with the voice of the Spirit in convicting, particularly with regard to when I need to make an apology, when I need to go back and apologize for some heated comment I made, some rash statement. Unfortunately, I'm an expert in hearing the Spirit in those times because I have lots of opportunity to practice that. But hearing him when there's something new he wants me to do, particularly in an area that I'm not accustomed to, something that I'm not familiar with, something I'm not in the habit of doing. I'm very much a habitual person, a man of routines, and it's hard for the Holy Spirit to get me out of those routines and to hear something new that he's trying to get me involved in. And in preparation for the sermon, I was thinking about, okay, what could I share as an illustration of when I heard the still small voice of the Spirit and heard him speaking to me. And I was having a hard time thinking of things beside the conviction of sin part, but the prompting to something new. And then it dawned on me that as I'm advocating that we pray for the elders, is one of the ways we can show esteem and our esteem and respect for them is to pray for them. I don't do that, at least not on any sort of regular basis. And so that was, I really think that was the voice of the Spirit saying, Randy, if you're going to be advocating this, you should be doing it. You know, so my wife and I have been praying for the elders regularly this week since I got convicted about that. So we need to listen carefully for that still small voice of the Spirit. Next section or the next verse here tells us not to despise prophetic utterances. Prophetic utterances are the speaking forth of the mind of God. It's not primarily foretelling the future. Prophecy in the Bible is certainly includes that. That's not actually the primary part of prophecy. It can be forth-telling the word of God, telling the mind of God, telling others, showing others what God's purposes are. And so we're not to treat that with contempt. We're not to make it of no account. We're not to despise it utterly. I think in our context, we definitely hear prophecy from the pulpit here. I hope that we don't despise that. We have an elder or some mature man giving some prophetic words of encouragement or exhortation. But I think the context we might be most in danger of in this is at the breaking of bread, when some younger brother gets up and shares, and maybe it's not really elegant. Maybe there's some little sort of minor doctrinal misstatement there. And we feel compelled to go set him straight, to point out to him afterwards, you know, that wasn't exactly right what you said there. And I think that can be a way we might fall into on times, despising prophetic utterances, particularly as it relates to not quenching the Spirit. I've been talking about quenching the Spirit for me, that I don't quench the Spirit within me, but we can also quench the Spirit in somebody else if we come down hard on some young brother that doesn't hardly ever share at the breaking of bread the first time, and you come jump on him with both feet, you're going to be quenching the Spirit in his life. You need to be careful not to despise prophetic utterances. The next section tells us to get to the next section here, to the three priorities for our three parts of our body, in verses 23 of ourselves, I should say, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are three parts to us as persons. We have a spirit, a soul, and a body. The physical body is very obvious. The difference between the soul and the spirit is a little bit harder to discern. The word for spirit is the word that means breath or breeze. And the same word that's translated spirit 111 times, according to my Bible dictionary, is translated the Holy Spirit 89 times. It's the same word. So it's the spiritual part of us, the part that communicates with God, can hear God, speaks to God. That is the spirit. Even non-Christians, we're told in the scriptures, have a spirit. That spirit is separated from God. It's dead, not to say does not exist, but is not in connection with God. But everybody has a spirit as well as a soul, but the spirit of non-Christians are dead, are not communicating with him. And the spirit is, the word for spirit is, means breath. It means the animal sentient principle, the breath of life, the seat of feelings. I've heard it described, the soul, as the intellect and emotions and will of the person is what's in their soul. The important thing here is that all three of these are to be sanctified and preserved complete and blameless before the Lord. Now, the sanctification, there's four different aspects of sanctification. One is pre-conversion. God starts working in setting us apart for himself. To sanctify means to set apart from the world, from the self, and set it apart to God. That sanctification for Christians begins even before they become a believer. There's a pre-salvation work of sanctification. And then there's the positional sanctification. When you come to become a Christian, in the eyes of God, you are covered with the person of Christ and you are accepted in the beloved. We have that positional sanctification. Then there's a progressive sanctification. that is the practical working out of that in our lives, where we're trying to become more and more Christ-like. We're already Christ-like in the eyes of God. We're already covered with the blood of Christ. We're already accepted into His presence as our part of our positional sanctification. But the progressive is trying to get our lives to match up to that. And then there's a perfect form of sanctification when we get to heaven. We will be, 1 John 3:2 says that we will be like Him when we see Him as He is. And so the question is, which kind of sanctification is talking about here? And this is not, there's some debate on this. I think He's talking about perfect sanctification, because it says God Himself will do this. He will sanctify us entirely, that we will be preserved complete, we will be blameless in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think He's talking about that perfect salvation that we'll have, or perfect sanctification that we'll have in heaven. Others may disagree. But one thing, it says here that God is the one who sanctifies us entirely. In verse 24, faithful is He who calls it, He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass. This is entirely on God's shoulders here. That's why I think it's that perfect sanctification. The progressive sanctification is essential for God to be involved, indispensable. We cannot become like Christ on our own, but there is also our part in that. God is not going to make us progressively sanctified just by His work with no estimate of ourselves. We have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. We have to cooperate with God, become progressively sanctified. And so that is, I don't think that's what this is regarding here. I think this is that perfect sanctification that we will get, that God will give us when we go to be with Him. The last section in this book, and it has verses 25 to 28. There's three requests that he makes here. He says in verse 25 to pray for us. In verse 26, he says to greet the brethren with a holy kiss, not a kiss on the lips, not a romantic kiss. It's a sign of fraternal affection, of warmth and affection. Some places where they do actually kiss on the cheek, but I think what is getting across that there should be warm affection between us and the believers. And lastly, to have this letter read to the brethren, that we should be having the scriptures be available to all and read by all. Bill McDonald points out that these are three keys to success in the Christian life, is that we are in prayer, we are praying, that we are enjoying the fellowship with believers, and that we're reading the scriptures, three things that are our key ingredients. So now's the time for the I will statement. Some of us are involved, and Grant Ferrer and Dave Reeve have talked about the discovery groups. And in those discovery groups, we always end up with an I will statement, something that you are going to do. And these, in the context of a discovery group, and what we're doing today, a little bit different than what we've done before, or I've done before here, I'm going to ask you to make a very specific and concrete application that you could accomplish in the next week. Not all applications are going to be accomplished in the next week. But a lot of times, applications that are not done in the next week don't get done at all. You're going to sort of get forgotten about. So I'm going to challenge you to take one of these 20 commands and pick one out and say, I will do this about that. This, and I will pray more, but I will pray every day for the elders this week. I will listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to stop at lunchtime every day and ask, Holy Spirit, is there something different you want me to do today? Something out of the ordinary? Or did I miss your conviction? Something concrete and specific you can do this week. And if you will, the little dotted line at the bottom of your bulletin is for you to tear that off and put your name there, blank will, say Mark Will, Mark Lopez, so I'll know it's not all the other Marks, and turn that into me, then I, or my wife and I, depending on how much response we get here, will pray for you this week. So that will happen, and we'll ask you about that next Sunday. Or you could text it to me if you want to tear the paper out and come up to the crowds of people that will be turning in their I will statements. You can text it to me or email it to me. We will pray, depending on how many we get. We may pray for you every day this week. We will commit to praying at least once for you this week. And my wife at the women's retreat next weekend, or I here, maybe give a phone call or a text or an email. We'll see. How did that go? We want to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. We don't want to be hearing the scriptures and not doing anything about them. So if you will do that, and we will pray for you about that application and ask you about it next Sunday. pray that many of you will take that challenge, either tear that paper off and turn into me, or email me, or text me, and so that we can know how we can pray that you're going to apply one of these 20 commands. If you're already doing very well in all 20 of these areas, I would like you to come up so I can shake your hand, and then I'll have some pointed questions for you, because I'm a bit skeptical that you're doing great in all 20 areas that are listed in this passage. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these commands that show us how we can be ready for your return, how we can be busy to be ready, not in the sense of getting salvation. Many of us have already obtained forgiveness for our sins, but to be ready for your return, the judgment seat of Christ, to be able to receive rewards there. Pray that you will speak to us with your Spirit, which one of these 20 that you want us to work on this week. I know you want me to be praying for the elders every day. That's my application of this passage, is not forever, but at least for the next week. I'm going to pray every day for at least one of the elders. Lord, pray that you'll speak to each one of us what you would have us to do, and we would be bold enough and willing to be accountable, that that you will let me know what that is, so that I can be praying for you about that, Lord. I do pray that the saints will take that mindset, and that we can apply these scriptures and live them out. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.